There is a real way, a planned way, in which we've already completed one worship service. That is to say that what we do up until this point of the sermon, and hopefully what you begin to see in the structure of our worship service, is that you get the gospel three times. And the word of God has been read. We've had an opportunity to confess. We've lifted our prayers before Him. He's blessed us. We have already rehearsed the gospel once. Now, hopefully in the sermon, we will rehearse the gospel again. And then, of course, in the Lord's Supper, there is yet another reminder of the great truths of who God is and how He cares and ministers to us and expresses His truth and reality. So I just want to encourage you in that regard. And since we've already completed one worship service, hopefully it's not too much of a problem to give one quick announcement that I dropped the ball on. We will be having a newcomer's dessert. Artist, what's the date on that? October 4th. If you're new to CVP, we'd love to have you over for dessert. There'll be more details in next week's worship folder as well as on our website. So anyway, just something coming up in the next few weeks. My apologies. I really do try and avoid that sort of announcement in the flow of worship. We continue to be in Philippians. We are nearing the end. And last week we looked at this passage here where Paul, first in chapter 4, and we're looking particularly at the verses 4 through 9. And last week we looked particularly at verses 4 through 7. And we describe that as traditional Jewish piety. Psalms declare regularly the importance of rejoicing in the Lord, that there is a summary of the love God, love neighbor in the gentleness, and that being evident to all. And then talking about the dependency and the prayers of the people, and that God is the one in Christ Jesus who will bring all these things to pass, and He will answer our prayers. And so there is this rhythm to the Christian life, this fundamental understanding of this is the traditional, godly, revealed way in which God's people live. And well understood by the Jewish people in Philippi who would have been a part of this early congregation. And so we talked about how that is an important aspect, of course, of who we are as Christians. But that Paul doesn't stop there. Paul now is going to make reference to traditional Greek and Roman virtue. And then he's going to finally talk about what it means then to grow in our understanding of godly wisdom and that aspect of godly wisdom and truth that is displayed in and through the world. So what was going to be one sermon has developed into three. This morning we'll take point two. But let's put the text in front of us. I'm just going to be reading 4 through 9 this morning. Hear now God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are dependent, and we're grateful. Grateful that we can rest in your strength and not our own, and trust in your ability to lead and to guide in all wisdom, opening our eyes and opening our ears that we may see and hear what you will reveal about the character and nature of who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask this morning that you would build us up in the knowledge of who you are. And whatever said this morning that is not useful for those ends, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We live in a world where we feel the tension between what we call the secular and the secular and the sacred. This idea that there is a whole world out there that is secular, that is to say, it really has nothing to do with God or the Spirit or religion or what have you. It's just the stuff that needs to be done. And it's the stuff that people can think about and do and activities really apart from knowledge of God or interaction with God. And then there's the sacred. And those are those things which have a particularly spiritual emphasis. And maybe they're your focus on your soul or your spirit or those things that transcend the daily grind of life. And that's not just a problem or a reality for people who are not expressly Christians. That quite often, within the Christian faith, there is that same tension about what is secular and what is sacred. And the Old Testament had a real distinction between those two. It did. God, in setting apart His people, created a lot of laws and regulations which clearly defined that which was holy, that which was set apart, and that which was mundane and common. And so this challenge of seeing the distinction between those two, we come by honestly. But in the New Testament, because of the radical and complete nature of restoration in Christ, not just of an individual soul for eternity, but the beginnings of a kingdom which will restore all of creation, all of it, that the Old Testament understanding that there was a broken, separated, bad relationship between secular and sacred was healed and restored in the promise of the kingdom of God through the work of Christ, both in His teaching and then, of course, ultimately in the cross and His resurrection. And that's why you get passages in Acts where the Jewish new believers are wrestling with, well, does that mean you can eat pork? Should I go to a non-believer's house? And various other and sundry applications. And God regularly reveals, either through great revelations like Peter's, where this whole picnic basket comes down, and God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, I will never touch what is unholy. And God says, don't call what I made unholy. The hope and the expectation, the promise of the kingdom of God is what you and I wrestle with as a division between secular and sacred is actually being broken down because the kingdom of God encompasses all areas of life. Every rich, diverse nuance of human existence and creation being restored to its rightful place as sacred because it was created by God. It is the raising up of all things to their right place because Christ has unified them again. And here we have Paul, a man who has been trained as a Pharisee who understands richly and deeply the Old Testament scriptures and laws. He understands with great depth the wisdom of God found in the Psalms and in Proverbs and in the narrative texts throughout the Old Testament and the historical books and prophets. He knows it richly. And yet he also recognizes wisdom when he sees it. Derivative as it may be from the truth of God, and perhaps derived in such a way that God is not even acknowledged, and yet he can see that in Christ, because of the radical nature of the crucifixion and resurrection, there are ways in which even that knowledge and wisdom can be redeemed and restored. And so unapologetically, without even sort of qualifying it or warning anybody, Paul drifts right into using classical Greek terminology for virtues, for qualities, and for right living. Making a connection with his Philippian readers who had grown up as Roman and Greek scholars, and in that culture, giving them a way to understand that God is redeeming their culture, their knowledge, their wisdom as well. Always in light of Christ. Always increased and enriched and expanded because of who God is. But nonetheless, it is their culture and their language being restored and renewed, not completely changed. Now, I will say that even as he used this language, the scholars are very clear. Paul does not use Plato's classic Greek terminology. He does not take the traditional four cardinal virtues of self-control, prudence, justice, and courage. These are occasionally referenced other places in Scripture. They're not bad. But Paul's wise. He doesn't buy whole hog. He doesn't make it, but there's touch points. There's reference. There's commonality. There's similarity. So this is not just the importing of Platonic thought whitewashed by the gospel, but it's a more nuanced understanding of redemption of culture and giving people an understanding of the richness of God's revelation in all people. Paul's model is not taking the simple Stoic terms and transforming their ideals, not a path to Stoic endurance and self-sufficiency, but he uses the richness of those themes in the context of the sufficiency of Christ. It is the one who began a good work in you that will help you understand what is pure, what is right, what is noble. So this morning, let's run through this list that Paul has. We'll touch on some of their context, and then also, of course, how Christ expands them. Again, each one of these could be a sermon, so I apologize if I seem rushed. I want to make sure I don't turn any one of them into a mini sermon. Well, do I do many sermons? True. What is true? Proverbs 22. If you have your scriptures, it's a great passage to turn to. What is true? Proverbs says this: Have I not written 30 sayings for you? Sayings of counsel and knowledge, teaching you true and reliable words, so that you can give sound answers to him who sent you. Now, I find what's interesting is the very next verse, 22. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor. Do not crush the needy in the court. Truth begins with the character and nature of God. But the writer here describes truth as being an absolute understanding of something that is the character and nature of God. I've written you things that are true. And they start off with the same thing that Jesus starts off his ministry with in Isaiah. I've come to declare liberation for the prisoner, care for the poor, character of justice, character of nature of who God is. Romans chapter 1. This idea of truth is not limited to the Old Testament, and Paul builds on it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 25. I just want to put these texts in front of you. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There is truth. The Greeks believed that there were true things. They pursued them. What Paul is doing here is saying, you have pursued truth. You have believed that there were standards and absolutes and ideals. And the best of Greek philosophy sought to know what was true. And Paul takes that pursuit of truth and points it straight to Christ, the character and nature of God, throughout this entire book of Philippians and his writings. Paul's own writings, we could go to Galatians 2, verse 5, where the truth of God is being revealed. There is such a thing as truth. The Greeks were right. The source of that truth is the author of all truth. And Paul always points to the source of truth. Whether that truth is being pursued in the sciences, whether that truth is being pursued in art, whether that truth is being pursued in any numerous skills and disciplines, Paul is acknowledging that even those who do not start with God in their pursuit of truth are nonetheless discovering real truth. May be skewed by their own perspectives. They may miss the richness of God, but it is a touch point. Truth is everything that confirms the gospel, conforms to the gospel. Truth is everything that conforms to the truth of the kingdom of God. His nature, his character, where he's headed, what he wants for his people, what he wants for his creation, how he plans to restore it. That's truth. And Paul's saying here, we don't necessarily have a corner on the market. We later develop a term called common grace, where God allows, because of his revelation and because he created humans as rational beings and thinking beings, that human beings, even apart from God, can ascertain some of the truths of the rhythm and reality of God's creation. That it is accessible. And there's a call for us to continue to pursue truth and to not be afraid of truth. Again, by Paul referencing it from this Greek terminology and then this list of Greek values and virtues, he's touching on the fact that we don't need to be afraid of where some of those sources of truth come from, because God is bigger than that. The fact that you may learn something from someone who denies the very existence of God does not mean that's not true. It's a great tragedy that they may not understand and appreciate the richness of who is being revealed in that truth. But if we refuse to learn from truth, if it doesn't come in the right package, the right theological background, we will rob ourselves of understanding the truth of God. Truth. Noble. Again, the Greek word here means something along the lines of worthy of respect and consideration. Proverbs 8:6. If you'll reference that for the future. Oh. Proverbs 8:6 says this. Listen. For I have worthy things to say. Septuagint translates the same word that Paul uses here. Worthy things. Worth your contemplation and reflection. Wherever it comes from. Is it noble? Is it worthy of thought? In the words of the Greeks that meet Paul in the Areopagus, we'll speak of you. Embodying this notion of worthy thought, we will come and talk to you about this again. You've got our brains going, Paul. We'll come back. This is worthy of contemplation. How much more should it be a characteristic of the people of God to wrestle with that which is noble of thought and worthy of pursuit? Whatever is right, again, a Greek notion of pursuing the standards and the realities that exist. For Paul, that what is right is defined by the character and nature of God. It's more solidly foundational than the Greek notion, because the pursuit of right was somewhat ethereal. They believed it was out there, but what that source and what held rightness to be right and righteous slipped through the fingers, because for Pete's sakes, all of the gods were far from right most of the time. They were rather frustrating people, which is why Greek philosophers often sought thought outside of some of the traditions of the gods, because the gods never exhibited some of the characteristics that were more noble, that were worthy of pursuit. And they longed to know what was right. Paul points them to the righteousness of Christ. Whatever's pure. Pure versus impure motives, the scholars tell us, is what's in view here. We go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. Two groups of people are preaching the gospel. One have pure motives, the other has impure motives. Good things are happening. The gospel is being preached. Paul is challenging them, what's your motivation with preaching the gospel? What ways are you being served, self-serving, preaching again? It was still preaching the gospel. They were still preaching what was true. They were still preaching what was right, but there was a purity of motives issue. Paul's grateful that the gospel is being preached, but he also challenges the reality that purity of thought and mind is also important in the motivation. Again, a notion in Greek thought, but radically transformed in the richness of what Paul is pointing to, even within this own book, this particular book, his own book in Philippians. It's worth pursuing purity. Now, interestingly enough, the last two are not moral. One could argue that truth, nobility, righteousness, and purity all have strong moral undertones. They're ethics, that you want to pursue them as being right and good. But Paul uses now two phrases which, again, are very familiar to the Greeks, but never in a list of virtue, never in a list of morality. What is lovely and what is admirable? Lovely. How on earth could Paul put this in the midst of what he was trying to connect with? The Greeks had an aesthetic. They did pursue beauty. You can't see the architecture and the exquisite sculpture and not believe that the Greeks didn't understand what lovely meant. They did. And it was certainly something to strive for, but Paul wraps it in here as something worth pursuing, because God is a God who created things beautiful, that things that are lovely, that things that are a joy to the soul, they're worthy. Things that are worthy of our love, whether it is the beauty of certain art and the way it moves your soul and your spirit to read certain poems, see certain architecture, behold certain art, listen to certain music. It's lovely. It's worth pursuing in the Christian life. Whether it is the enjoyment you find in climbing mountains and seeing the beauty of vistas and nature, whether it is going out and doing the work at Sacred Road and the joy of those relationships that were mentioned in Ed's prayer. All those are lovely. They're not duty in some stoic sense. This is Paul's raising the bar in expectation, that this is not simply the pursuit of drudgery and a way that I can constrain and confine my life, but it is expanded into the richness of what is lovely, what pleases the heart and the soul, what brings us joy when we see it, hear it, and participate in it. Pursue what is lovely. It's not wrong to love beauty. It's wrong to make it an idol. But things are beautiful because God created infinite variations. I love to reflect on the fact that there's so much beauty that we never see, that God delights to look on himself for his own joy. And every once in a while, we stumble across it, whether it's the elegant beauty of the double helix of DNA or the glory and the cathedrals under the earth in certain caverns that once you put light on it, explode as much as any cathedral we built with our own hands. They're lovely. They're beautiful. They're worthy of pursuit. Admirable is a way in which Paul is to some degree doing the classic repeating. But there's a nuance. It's not simply that it is praiseworthy in the sense that others praise you, but that it is pursuing the application of that which is right in a way that points back to God. And it isn't just limited to whether or not you're acting like Mother Teresa, which is an admirable work that she did. But it is admirable to do your work well. It is admirable to pursue work in a way that is glorifying to God, whether it is the mundane or the sublime in the way that humans think of those things. That's not necessarily God's categories. An admirable employee, an admirable parent, an admirable friend and neighbor, an admirable fill in the blank. It's raised up. There is no work that is beyond being done in a fashion that is admirable and worthy of the effort extended to it. There is honor in the deepest sense of pursuing an admirable way to live and recognizing how God does that in and through us, which, of course, is how we conclude. Paul wraps these things up with excellent and praiseworthy. Greek word for virtue, interestingly enough, almost completely avoided in the Septuagint because it had such heavy Greek understanding. Paul plows right through it. Excellent. A life lived excellently in line with what is true, what is pure, what is noble, what is right. That is an excellent life. To pursue what is lovely and to act admirably. Praiseworthy. Notable Christian living. I refer us back to verse 5 of chapter 4. That your gentleness might be seen by all. That we live in such a way, again, not to seek praise in the sense of pursuit of you telling me that I'm a nice person. But if someone was so inclined, the way in which we live together is worthy of praise, of God's praise, of the encouragement of other brothers and sisters and those around us going, I don't know what they believe, but it's worthy. I don't know what they have, but gosh, the implications of it are something that I find admirable. I'd like to know more. Think about such things. Think about such things. So Paul's call here is to meditate, to have our lives oriented towards a reflection upon what is true. And what is noble, what is right and what is pure, what is lovely and what is admirable. Meditate. Think on these things. We live in a world where the distractions are significant. They've always been significant. They're no less significant today. It is immediacy. It is pragmatics. I'm afraid if I don't, I won't have. I'm distracted from living right and pure, admirable, lovely, because I need to get it done. Because the dogs are at the door. Hounds, wolves, canine. They're at the door. I've got to do this. It's necessary. No, it's not. Not if it runs contrary to what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely and what is admirable. Think on these things. Perhaps we reflect back to the great passages in Deuteronomy where God says, take these things and bind them to your heart. Meditate on them. Write them down so that they're on the doorposts of your house, that they're wrapped around your head, they're around you. You are immersed in and thinking on and pursuing what is true and right and lovely and pure and admirable. What distracts you? What takes you away from reflecting on these truths? This character and nature of life. There's lots of things. My encouragement, I believe Paul's encouragement is, think on them. Because as you reflect on God's truth and on these noble things, you will begin to recognize where your fears, your needs for control, your longing for peace or comfort above all else become more starkly lit. If you reflect on these truths, these virtues, it will be harder and harder for those things that you allow in your life to dictate activities that you often find in the end you wish you hadn't done. More and more intolerable. It's turning on the light, as 1 John calls us to. It's living consciously. The Christian faith is far from a simple statement of making some belief statement about somebody and then waiting till he comes back. It is turning on the light of a life that becomes purposeful. A life that becomes increasingly true and noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable because the one who gave life to you embodies all of these things. Reflect on the truth and the nobility and the righteousness and the purity and the loveliness and the admirable nature of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot read the Gospels and not see all of these truths in spades. His pursuit of the truth, his pointing back to the Father, his nobility. How often did he extend wisdom and encourage reflection? His righteousness in pursuing the lost. His purity and motives, not my will, but your will be done. I do what the Father has for me to do. His high priestly prayer of John 17. Meditate on these things. Meditate on the crucifixion and resurrection and how in that act truth is embodied. How noble, how right, how pure, how lovely, even in its horror, because the love of God came through in such powerful way. And it makes it possible. And this is where Paul fundamentally differs from his Greek friends. What he lays out before us is given to us as a gift. It is your inheritance. You were washed by the blood of the Lamb, therefore you are true, because he is true to you. The nobility of considering what it means, the truths of God, you are declared righteous. You are pure, robed in the righteousness of Christ. You are pure. You are lovely and worth pursuing. You are admirable. That is true of you in Christ. Paul is simply calling us to live what is already true, to embody more and more what you have already been given. The last passage I want us to look at, it was read to us at the retreat. Another thing to reflect on in the midst of what Paul has said in the context of Philippians and unity. Because all of these pictures not only are true of us as individuals, but they are true of us as the body of Christ. All of the plurals that we find in Paul's writing that we lose when we simply use the word you. Because when God's people are known for their truth, nobility, righteousness, purity, loveliness, and admirable activity, it is a description here in Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even forevermore. Think on these things, Paul says. Think on these things. Let's pray together.